Jimmy, I was asked to preach through the book of Revelation by several people. I don't think you knew what you were getting yourselves into. This is a terrifying book. It's scary. It's upsetting. But you know, it's terrifying for those who are not saved now. Because you see, I believe, as I've said before, that the second coming of Christ comes in two steps. And the first step is Jesus will come in the clouds, in the air, to gather up His church. And that's what we call the rapture / resurrection. He'll come get us. He'll take us back to heaven with Him. The church will be removed from the earth. The Holy Spirit's work through the church will be removed from the earth. And then all hell breaks loose for 7 years. You might remember that the number 7 is a number symbolically in the Bible of completeness or perfection. God allows mankind to have his own way. You don't want God? Have at it. Build your society. See what you can do. But while you're doing that, I'm going to judge you. And that's what Revelation is about. It's about human evil and God's holy judgment. But those who know the Lord Jesus now, not going to be a part of that. We'll be in heaven with Him. And then when that time of completeness, that 7-year time span is over, Jesus does come back with His second step, and that step is all the way to the Mount of Olives, and when His foot touches the Mount of Olives, it splits in two, and Jesus creates heaven on earth. We call the Millennial Kingdom, and I'm going to spend a lesson just on that topic when we get to it, the Millennial Kingdom. And that will lead eventually to the eternal states, and I'll explain that very clearly as we finish. But between the first step of Jesus and the second step of Jesus in His second coming is a whole lot of grief, a whole lot of terror. It's scary to read. I'm glad I'm not going to be here to be a part of it. How about you? So today our topic is two armies and an angel. We're going to briefly cover Revelation chapter 9 and 10. So if you have your Bible, be turning to Revelation chapter 9. And as you turn, I'm going to remind you of what we just studied last week. We studied that an angel will seal 144,000 Jewish Christian missionaries who will go out and proclaim the gospel during this tribulation time, and they won't be affected by all the stuff that happens during that time. They will win people to the Lord Jesus. Yes, people will be saved during the tribulation. In fact, millions of people will be saved during the tribulation. It will become the greatest evangelistic thrust in the history of the church. Millions of people will be saved. But they'll also be persecuted. They'll also be hunted down by government forces, and many of them executed for their faith. They're not in the rapture because they didn't get saved before the rapture. They're saved during the tribulation. They'll be saved. They'll go to heaven, but they'll go to heaven from this terrible time. We studied that 7 angels had 7 trumpets, and as they were to blow those trumpets, there were events that came about on earth, and massive natural catastrophes happened with the first 4 trumpets, which is what I went through last Sunday. God caused nature events to occur that judged the earth. I would encourage you, if you didn't hear that message, to go back and listen to it on the website. So today we begin with chapter 9, which is a chapter of intensified woe. And I'm going to begin with the first 6 verses I call Army from the Pit. So let's read together. And the 5th angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, People will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. I don't think I want to be around during that. A star has fallen from heaven. John sees in a vision, and this star, you might know, we've talked about it before, that word has the idea of an angel. And in this case, it probably refers to Lucifer, Satan, the devil. And he is allowed to set some other demons free. Now, we know in Scripture that there are demons that are roaming about the earth now. There are some demons that are allowed to deal with people now. God has allowed that sovereignly. But there's another group of demons that are locked up. They're in jail. They're in prison. In fact, a couple of Bible verses allude to this, and I'm going to take a quick look at it. Let's look at Jude 6. I know it sounds funny when we don't say chapters, but Jude has no chapters. Jude verse 6. We don't have that one. Let me look it up real quick then. Jude verse 6, right before Revelation. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Jude is referring to something. Now, he's talking about people, but he refers in that conversation about people to some angels that are locked up. If we were to study the Bible, we would find out that these angels that are locked up actually appeared in the book of Genesis when they corrupted people and led people in the wrong wicked way, and God confined them to prison. Some of those demons have been confined to prison. They're not able to get out. They're in what the Bible calls the abyss or the bottomless pit. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Do we have that one? 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Look at what the Scripture says. And again, this is the middle of a sentence, but listen to what he says. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, that word has the same idea, that abyss, bottomless pit, cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And Peter goes on and talks about what God will do with people. But in the middle of this paragraph of what God will do with people, he says, listen, here's an example of God's judgment. He didn't spare some angels, but he cast them into where? Hell. And committed them to what? Chains. There are some demons that are locked up. And did you know that the demons that are now free, that are not in that group that are locked up, they don't want to be in that group. They don't want to go to that place where they're locked up. We have an example of that from the ministry of Jesus. Let's look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. This is a portion of a story that we went through. You know well the man who had a bunch of demons that Jesus freed. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him, a very demon-possessed guy. And they begged Jesus, not to command them to depart into the what? The abyss, the prison, the jail, the place of gloomy darkness, the hell. So there's some demons that are locked up. They were so vile and wicked in the book of Genesis that God actually imprisoned them. But guess what? During this tribulation time, God is going to allow Satan to let them loose. Satan is going to be allowed to turn those boys loose. And when he does, boy, it gets rough. Let's read on. At this point, God's judgment, these demons are released. Now, you know, when God had judged the demons, you remember last week I told you the demons had one chance to exercise free will. The angels had one chance to exercise free will, and that's when Satan led a rebellion against God. And the angels were allowed to decide which team they were going to be on, which guy they were going to follow. And those that chose to continue to follow God were confirmed in their holy state. And those that chose to follow Satan were confirmed in their unholy state. They can't change their minds anymore. They are confirmed in where they are. They don't get a second chance. Angels are not saved. They're either holy or they're unholy, and that's permanent. But when they became those that refused to follow God, those that joined in with Lucifer, those that rebelled against God, God changed their appearance. Not only do they have the beautiful appearance of an angel, they have the ugly appearance of a demon. And in this passage that we're going to read, these demons are described as being really ugly critters. Now, in the Old Testament, the concept of destruction was related to the idea of locusts, because locusts live in the Middle East. Locusts come from desert dry area, but when they spring out, sort of like cicadas spring out every so often, when they spring out, they go after vegetation. And I'm sure you've heard the fact that locusts, they eat everything in sight. They eat everything in sight. I'm told there was a locust plague that happened in the 1930s that just about wiped out several thousand square miles. It was incredible. Worst locust plague in recorded human history. They eat everything. And so the concept of destructive force and the concept of ugliness is presented here. As Satan turns loose these demons that have been locked up in this jail, been locked up in these prison, and they're allowed to go out and they're allowed to pour out over the land. They pour out over the earth. They pour out over the land. But they're not there to eat vegetation because these aren't real locusts. The word locust is being used to describe an ugly demon that has destructive power. And what do they go after? They go after people. They go after people. They attack people. John describes that they are able to inflict pain. Look again what he says, verse 3. He says, the power of scorpions in the earth. They're able to hurt people like a scorpion could. Verse 5, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months. That's actually the lifespan of a normal locust. A normal locust would live 5 months. And so in God's sovereignty, God is allowing these demons to afflict people for 5 months. And what happens at the end of those 5 months? I think they get locked up again. But God allows those boys to get free, and they're able to harass people on the earth for a limited period of time. They don't go after plants. They're not real locusts. They're not bugs. They're not critters. They're demons. And they inflict pain. I don't know if people are able to see them with their eyes or not. John sees a description. He makes a description of them. But I know this. They inflict suffering. Did you read where it says that in those days people will want to commit suicide? It'll hurt so bad they don't want to even live. There's no cure. There's no medical cure for it. There's no scientific way to come up with a bug spray that will kill them, because demons don't die. They're eternal. People can't escape. They're just hurt. 5 months of torment. Whew, rough. And John gives a description here. Looks at verses 7 through 12. I call terrible look, terrible power. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. And their teeth like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and sting like scorpions. And the power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he's called Apollyon. Man, these are ugly critters. These are ugly critters. Now, I believe, as I told you before, that Revelation is a combination of some things literal and a lot of things symbolic. I think there are literal creatures that literally inflict pain upon people. They literally exist. They literally do. But the description of them has symbolic meaning. John is saying some things about them that show us that these are really terrible creatures. First of all, they're infernal. They have the image of creatures that are combined of a horse, a man, a woman, a locust, a lion, and a scorpion. Look at the imagery there. That's an ugly looking critter. They are insatiable. They go after people just like a normal locust would go after vegetation. These demons go after people to hurt them, and they don't stop. They come in a swarm and they attack without letting up. They are intolerable. The pain they inflict causes intolerable suffering, so much that some people would rather commit suicide than keep hurting. They are invincible. John said on their heads were crowns like gold. That's the idea that they conquer everything in their path. Mankind cannot stop them. Even though people will try to find ways to stop them, they can't. They are intelligent. They have the face of a man. That shows rational thought. They're not some insect that just acts through nature, acts through instinct. They have rational thought. They are demons. They are angels. They are insidious. They are presented as having hair like women. Now, I've got to be careful how I say this. The concept here is seductiveness. Seductiveness. I don't know if they hypnotize people or what, but somehow they get a hold of people, and then they go after them and attack them. They are inexorable. They have teeth like lions. Lions can inflict terrible wounds. You know, when a lion grabs his prey, there's nothing on earth that can pull that prey out of his mouth. They are vicious in that way. Nothing can stop them from doing harm. They are inescapable. John says the sound of their wings is like the sound of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. In other words, they're fast, they're swift, they're quick, and they attack in groups. They are injurious. They have tails like scorpions and sting in their tails. They have power to hurt people, and they do hurt people. For 5 months, people of the earth are afflicted with something that can't stop, that causes so much pain that some people would rather kill themselves than live on with it. Man, I don't want to be there, do you? Finally, they're indivisible. They have a king over them. They have a leader. That leader is a high-ranking demon in Satan's army. These are not normal locusts. They don't go after vegetation. And locusts don't have leaders. They just act on instinct. This group has a leader. This king must be one of Satan's most trusted allies, because whoever this leader is, he's described by two words, one that means destruction and the other means destroyer. The Hebrew means destruction and the Greek means destroyer. And destroy is what they do. They go after people. People. And interestingly enough, they are commanded not to harm those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. In other words, there's a group of people that are exempt, that are off limits. You can't touch those. You know who they are? They're God's people. They're God's people. Now, it certainly means the 144,000 Jewish Christian missionaries, but I think it probably means all those who are saved, that have in God's own way a seal upon their lives. You know, back in the ancient plagues of Israel, and by the way, the locust was one of the plagues of Egypt. Remember that story? A couple of years ago, I preached through the life of Moses. You remember all those 10 plagues that were thrown down on Egypt that God gave, which actually referred to 10 different Egyptian gods. God was showing that he was the true God, the God the Egyptians worshipped was not. In all those plagues, remember the Hebrews were exempt from them? The people who lived in the land of Goshen who were Hebrews, they weren't affected by the plagues of Egypt. And the Egyptian finally got caught on to that idea. Do you think the people of earth will catch on to the idea that while we're suffering this terrible calamity, some people never get bothered? And those are the ones who are talking about Jesus? Think somebody get that connection? Well, that's not all that happens. That's bad enough. But John describes something else that takes place, because there's not only an army from the pit, there's also an army from the east. So let's read on in this chapter, this terrible chapter, verses 13 through 19 in Revelation chapter 9. The first woe has passed. It lasted 5 months, but not a day longer. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Wow. That sounds pretty bad too, doesn't it? And it sure sounds weird. It sounds strange. The sixth angel blew his trumpet. A voice from the altar spoke. That voice of the altar, that's the altar of incense that is before God. And you might remember last week's message where the prayers of the martyrs was placed before that altar and rose up before God. And this angel who blows this sixth trumpet is told, now you release four other angels who are bound to the Euphrates. Now the fact that they were bound shows they're demons. Because God's angels are never bound. They're demons. Four angels are bound to the Euphrates. And they are released to do their work. And do you know what? God is going to use them. Do you know God can use evil spirits? He really can. There's episodes of that in the Bible. Doesn't mean that he wants evil, but he has the power to sovereignly use those who are going to do something. He knows what they're going to do, and he's going to use it for his purpose. Now, the place of these bound angels is significant. It's the Euphrates. The Euphrates River was an ancient landmark of Babylon. It was the edge of the promised land that God gave to Israel. And by the way, the promised land belongs to Israel. And I'm not politically correct because the Palestinians are trespassing on Israeli land. That land belongs to Israel. They can all move to Jordan because that land belongs to Israel. Now, that probably caused me to be cut off by Facebook, but that's okay. God gave the nation of Israel the land from the Mediterranean Ocean to the Euphrates River. It belongs to the Jews. And in the millennial kingdom, they're going to have it. The edge of that territory is the Euphrates River. In point of fact, when John was writing this revelation down, he was living in the Roman Empire. The edge of the Roman Empire was the Euphrates River. Across the Euphrates River was the Parthian Empire, one empire that Rome never conquered. They never conquered the Parthian Empire. The Parthian Empire is what we call today Iran. When Antichrist comes, and we'll study Antichrist in 2 weeks, week after next, I'll spend a whole lesson on the Antichrist. When Antichrist comes, he's going to rule a modern version of the Roman Empire. That's where he's going to come from, a modern-day version of the Roman Empire. Well, Euphrates River. Interesting in history, the Euphrates River, that's the place of the first sin. Garden of Eden was by the Euphrates. It's the place of the first murder. It's the place of the first organized revolt against God, Tower of Babel. It's the place of the first human dictatorship, the king that organized that Tower of Babel. And it's right there, that place where sinful things began, that four ugly demons have been imprisoned, and on the day that God had ordained, they're let loose. And when these four boys are let loose, they go out and they cause a war that kills a third of the earth. Can you imagine how much that is? That's over 1 billion people. Maybe pushing 2 billion people. So we come to a very difficult portion of Scripture here. And you know, guys, I studied several commentaries. Some scholars think that John is once again describing another army of angels that comes forth and is given permission to kill people. That's what he's describing. But some scholars don't. And I agree with them. I don't think John is describing what a bunch of demons will do. I think John is describing what a bunch of people who are demonically inspired will do. People who are demonically inspired will do. You see, God has up to now never allowed demons to kill people. They can't kill people. They cannot kill people today. They can influence people to kill others, and they do that. They can influence people to kill themselves, and they do that. They're not allowed to kill people. I don't think that's going to change. I think what John is describing here is human armies that are demonically inspired to create a big war that kills a lot of people, destroys a third of the earth's population. Well, where would you get an army of 200 million or get a collection of people that would make up an army of 200 million? Well, there's an army in the world right now. You know where it is? China. China, right now, right this second, brags they have 200 million people in their military. Do you know how many people we have active duty in the United States Army? About half of 1 million. With 200,000 in reserve, right this second. China claims to have 200 million in their military. I can't prove this point of view, but I believe this is an accurate interpretation. What John is seeing in his vision is a human war with instruments of war that John couldn't understand. He's a first century man trying to describe 21st century technology. How would you be able to describe technology 2,000 years in the future? Could you do it? So all these images that John gives here, he's writing by relating best he knows how to describe what he sees. He had no way of describing a submarine or a tank or a jet or a hovercraft or anything else. He's describing what he sees, putting it in terms he understands. But what he's describing is a terrible war that kills a third of the human population. That sounds like some tactical nuclear weapons being used in that war. That's horrible. A worldwide holocaust, demonically inspired. Don't you think, at this point, after 5 months of a pestilence of demonic creatures that inflict pain on people, and some kind of a war that creates a worldwide war situation that causes untold death and destruction, don't you think that people would want to turn to the Lord and say, God, help us? Help us, Lord. This is terrible. Lord, we turn into you. But they don't. They don't. Let's finish the chapter, verses 20 through 21. I call stubborn refusal. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Did the people of the earth repent? No. No, they don't. And John describes in his first century language that people will just not turn away from their wicked lifestyles. They're set in their ways. They're stuck in their sins. In their own 21st century way, they're dead sinners worshiping dead gods because they make other things their priority. And whatever you make in your life your priority, that's your God. Whether it's money or sex or influence or power, whatever you make the priority in your life, that's your God. And that's what people continue to do. They continue to worship their own gods. Wow. Some people continue to worship demons. Really? After 5 months of being tortured by them? Some people continue in sorceries. Really? Don't you see where that leads? They're murders, thefts, sexual immorality. Well, we've got that right now. But it'll be worse then. Now, as I've said last week, there are people that are going to be saved during the tribulation. In fact, there are millions of people that are going to be saved during the tribulation. Those 144,000 Christian missionaries are going to preach. They're still Bibles, although the Antichrist is going to try to burn them all. They're Bibles still. They're Christian tracts. They're Christian songs. They're videos. They're CDs. They're things that are still around. People are still led to the Lord during that time, but there are billions of people who won't be. They will stay in their self-centered lives, their self-determined lives, their own sinful living and lustful actions. They'll follow the Antichrist, but they won't follow the Lamb, Jesus. So we have before us the true meaning of a godless society. God removes himself in the sense of the church removed. In that sense, the church is removed. The Holy Spirit's removed from the actions of the church, although people are saved. And says, all right, what are you going to do about yourselves? And this is what they do. You want to live in that kind of life? A godless society, a society where permissiveness is the accepted norm and moral depravity is applauded and encouraged. We have a little bit of that now. What kind of society does it make? A selfish, crime-oriented culture, a demon-inspired world. Man, I hate to preach this. This is ugly. This is vicious. I am so glad that I'm going to be in the first step of Jesus when he comes to capture his church in the rapture resurrection. I'm not going to be a part of this. And I don't want anybody else to be either. Well, there's an interlude between this chapter and the next chapter, and I'm going to cover the next one very quickly. There's an interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And in this interlude, God's intention is to encourage and comfort His people. Right in the middle of all this fury and all this horror and all this terror, He reminds His people that He's sovereign. He's victorious, and His people will be victorious. All this horror will not last forever. It serves God's purpose. God is judging an unbelieving world, but He's in control. Those who belong to Him are on the winning side. So very quickly, let's look at chapter 10. The theme is a bittersweet word. Verses 1 through 7, no more delay. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write what I heard, the voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as He announced to His servants, the prophets. John sees another vision. He sees a vision of a mighty angel coming down to earth and setting his foot on the land and on the sea simultaneously. Now, some scholars think this is a representation of Christ, because when we studied the first chapter of Revelation, Jesus was described in some of these images, some of this language. But other scholars don't, and I agree with them. I don't think this is a representation of Christ. I think this is an angel. In fact, the Greek word for another angel, the word for another, means another of the same kind. And in the New Testament, Jesus is never presented as an angel. I think this is an actual angel. Now, this is a high-ranking angel, an angel who has some authority from the throne of God. God's throne has been demonstrated in the way He is presented here. A rainbow over His head speaks to God's covenant. The face like the sun speaks to God's glory. And the feet and legs of fire speak to God's judgment. And as you can see, as we've gone through, Revelation has a lot to do with judgment. He has a little scroll open in his hand. Now remember, the big scroll in heaven has been opened. The scroll that had the seven seals that Jesus opened up one by one, and events happened on earth as He opened up all of those seals. And the seventh seal of that scroll presented the seven trumpets of angels holding seven trumpets. Remember, seven's the image of completion. And so this angel's holding a little scroll, and we don't know exactly what's written on that little scroll, but perhaps it's a synopsis of what's left, a synopsis of what God is going to finish doing on the earth. But whatever it is, he's holding it, it's open. He places one foot on the land and one on the sea. How big is this critter? How big is this angel? We always think of angels as our size. Let me tell you, they're not. This represents that he's claiming both land and sea for the Lord. All of the earth belongs to God. He's claiming the earth for God. The devil has tried to usurp the earth, but the earth belongs to its creator. It belongs to the Lord. And this angel is demonstrating that. This earth belongs to God. It's under God's authority. And this angel calls out with a loud voice, like the voice of a roaring lion. And seven thunders answer. What is that? None of the scholars know. But perhaps it refers to Psalm 29. Psalm 29 describes the voice of God in seven ways. And perhaps that's what's being referenced here. John was going to write down what the voice said, the seven thunders said, but he was told, no, you can't write this part down. This part's not allowed. This stays a secret. That demonstrates that we don't understand everything God is going to do. There's some things we're just not ready to receive. So John's not allowed to write down that. This angel, this massive, glorious angel holds up his hand to heaven and makes a solemn vow. The time remaining will be short now. Mankind has had some 6,000 years of civilized history. Now mankind has only months left. Only months left. No more than 3.5 years. The pace of divine judgment is about to quicken. It will come to full completion with the events that happened with the seventh trumpet sounding. Now remember, God's been using Christian missionaries to lead Gentiles to Christ. Remember, I said there are millions of Gentiles that are going to be won to Christ. There's some Jewish people that are going to be won to Christ. But as this tribulation time continues, and in particular the last half of it, the last 3.5 years of it, God is going to turn His attention to His original people, the Jewish people. And the Jewish people are going to be His focus. He's going to get them ready for their Messiah. Because here's what's going to happen, and I'll explain this more when we get to it. When the tribulation comes to an end, and Jesus actually comes back, not snatching His church up, but comes back where every eye will see Him and every eye will behold Him, those Jewish people who are left, who survive this 7 years, will see their Messiah and they'll open their hearts to Him. And they will be saved. So God is preparing His people, the Jewish people, for the coming of the Messiah. Let's look at a couple of verses from the prophet Daniel. Prophet Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 1. Daniel wrote this: "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people." Michael is an angel who has a special responsibility over the Jewish people. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time." Tribulation time, particularly the last 3.5 years. "But at that time your people shall be delivered." At the end of it, when they see Jesus, "everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." The Jewish people are going to go through a difficult persecution, worse than what Hitler did. The Antichrist is going to make it horrible. I'll study it. I'll teach the Antichrist in a couple of weeks. But those who survive will see their Messiah. Daniel chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Let's see what that says. And it's part of a message here. "And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream," this is part of Daniel's vision, "how long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, part of his vision, he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, worshiping God, and swore by Him who lives forever that it would be a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. How long is it going to be till all this happens? Time, time, and half a time. It's 3.5 years. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Time of terrible persecution for the Jewish people. The scripture calls it the day of Jacob's trouble. But God will not abandon His people, His Jewish people. He will work with them. He will prepare them to receive their Messiah, which they will be able to do when Jesus physically comes to the earth. And again, I will preach more on that when we get to it. So let's finish this up, this interesting, weird vision that John has. Chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. "Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth.' I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" John's given a kind of a frightening command. John's told, go take the scroll out of the angel's hand. Remember I said how big that angel was? How glorious that angel was? shining like the sun, rainbow over his head, legs and feet like fire. Go get that screw from him. Lord, you want me to go over that boy? Yeah. Go get it from that guy. But he does. I want you to notice that he had to take it. It wasn't just thrown at him. Angel didn't make a paper airplane out of it and throw it over to him. John had to go up and take it. Do you know that we have to make an effort to take God's word? We have to make an effort to receive God's word. And when John took it, the angel gave him another strange command. Eat it. You mean I'm supposed to eat the book? Yeah. Yeah, eat the scroll. And when you eat the scroll, it's going to taste real sweet in your stomach. Then it's going to make, in your mouth, and it's going to make your stomach upset. But you have to eat it. Now, that's not the first time in Bible history that the idea of eating God's word has been introduced. Jeremiah had to do that. Look at Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16. Jeremiah 15, 16. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And eat your words. The image there is I had to receive into myself your word. And my friends, God calls us to receive his word into ourselves. To receive it. To meditate on it. To think on it. To read it. This might even remind John, the apostle, who's getting this vision of a practice in which he had grown up with when he grew up in Israel. And that practice was how they taught Jewish boys the alphabet. When Jewish boys were taught the Hebrew alphabet, a lot of times the teachers would take honey and smear it on the slate, and then take flour and pour that on the slate, and then mark out the letters of the alphabet on the slate on top of the flour. And if the Hebrew boy could pronounce the letters correctly, he got to lick the slate. Well, he got to eat the word. God's message must be received and digested into our lives. We have to read it and meditate on it. And this angel that John the apostle sees gives him an interesting tidbit here. He says, now when you eat this, it's going to taste sweet as honey in your mouth, but it's going to be bitter in your stomach. I don't know if I'd want to eat that. Now, this idea has been used before too. Ezekiel had to deal with that. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Let's look at Ezekiel. And he said to me, this is Ezekiel now, he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat the scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you all and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. As we were to study the rest of the chapter of rest of the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God's word might have tasted good, but it also was bitter, because you know what those guys had to say? They had to say, Israel, you're sinning, and God is going to judge you. You see, as we focus on the Scripture, this book of Revelation, the Word of God is sweet because it's the Word of God. It talks about the second coming of Jesus. It talks about good winning out over evil. It talks about that Jesus is going to prevail, that we're on the winning side, and that's sweet and that's refreshing. But it also talks about God's judgment. The end of the book of Revelation is wonderful, but the journey toward that end is terrible. This is a terrifying book to those who refuse Jesus. A terrifying book to those who refuse Him. While it is filled with grace, it is also filled with God's wrath. Whew. What God did to Sodom and Gomorrah is nothing compared to what's going to happen to this planet Earth. The message is bittersweet. In conclusion, John was told he had more to see. He had more to write. He had more to give fellow believers. The story's not over. Bad enough now, but it's not over. More is going to happen before the foot of Jesus touches that Mount of Olives. John must have been exhausted. You feel a little bit exhausted? I do. He needed a break. So do we. So what do we make of all this? How do we have any application of this? Strange, weird, scary, terrifying. Perhaps the only thing we can say today is we don't want our friends and relatives to go through this time. We don't want anybody to be a part of this horror. We want everybody to miss the horror, to be in that first step of Jesus, to be in the rapture resurrection when Jesus gathers up his people. I want to be in that group, don't you? And I want all of my friends and relatives to be in that group. I don't want to go through this time of tribulation, and I won't because of the grace of God. And those who receive Jesus now won't. So the message is we want people to get saved now and miss this 7 years of horror. Get saved now. Be in heaven with Jesus while all this horror is going on. And then come back with Jesus at the end of that time when he truly comes in the completeness of his second coming. God comes, Jesus comes for his saints, and then he comes with his saints. I want to be in that group, don't you? Let's bow for prayer.